Our scripture reading, we turn to Romans chapter 4. Begin at verse 1, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law be heirs. Faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. So far we read from God's Word. And the text we consider this afternoon is verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's very good for us to be able to go to the Scriptures and to be able to point out passages, not just to read them, but also to be able to take some time with them to show to others and to our children that Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace and what that means. For there are many that say they believe salvation is entirely of grace, but then they turn around and they contradict themselves by saying that our salvation depends on something that we have to do. And many of them will say that they don't teach salvation by works. They say it's by grace, not by works. But yet they will say that it is dependent upon our opening our heart, our accepting God's promise, our inviting Jesus into our heart, different phrases they come up with to explain what we must do. But all those things that they say would be an activity that we have to perform. Even believing. If someone says, we just have to believe. But if faith is a condition, then that means that's something that we have to do upon which our salvation depends. And then we would be saved, at least in part, on an activity that we perform. Really, on our activity of performing the first commandment. For the first commandment is, thou shalt have none other gods before me. That means, thou shalt believe in God. And what many are really saying is that we're saved on the basis of our keeping commandment one, believing in God. It's important that we understand and that we explain to our children that although we experience the blessings only in the way of faith, only in the way of faith do we consciously enjoy the blessings. If we don't walk in faith, we'll feel far from God. We won't feel the communion with God. God will withdraw Himself, His Spirit, from us, and we'll feel miserable. Although He never withdraws His Spirit entirely so that we would perish, but He withdraws His Spirit from us that we might feel distant from God and feel miserable, and that we might call out to Him for salvation, that we might call out to Him for deliverance. And God teaches us that way, that it's only in the way of faith that we will enjoy consciously the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, our salvation is not dependent upon our faith. It's not based on our activity of believing. It's all of grace. This is a passage that explains quite clearly the truth that we're saved by grace alone. And it's good if we know a number of passages that we can go to and bring out a number of things that will explain how it is that what we confess is different than what is commonly taught. This passage says that salvation involves a quickening of the dead. And that simple truth is a good place to start. That when man is outside of Christ, he's dead. So how could he do something to get into Christ if he's dead? So first of all, we see that salvation involves a quickening of the dead. Then we also take note of the fact that that phrase, that God quickens the dead, has another parallel phrase next to it. It says that God calls the things that be not as though they were. What does that mean? Why is that phrase there? Our fathers picked up on this and often spoke on this verse because of the connection between salvation and creation. Because God calling the things that be not as though they were, that's the language that speaks of God's creative work. And there's an important connection between creation and salvation, and it's brought out here. So we look at that first of all. Secondly, we take note of the fact that this passage is speaking about this truth from the viewpoint of us believing this. So it's not only telling us something about our God and what He does, but it's talking about the fact that Abraham believed this. That he did. So many years ago, Abraham believed this. He believed in the God who quickens the dead and calls the things that be not as though they were. Now, what was it about Abraham's faith that showed he believed this? He believed salvation was entirely a gift of God's grace. This passage brings that out. So we not only talk about the truth about the activity of God, but also talk about what we believe this, that we understand this truth and we confess it from the heart. And that it's those who confess this truth that experience being justified. I mean, this whole chapter, as we read it, you can see how it's all about being justified by means of faith. By means of a faith that believes what? That believes that God quickens the dead and calls the things that be not as though they were. It's by means of that faith that one experiences that blessing. So we consider that secondly, the believing in this truth. And then lastly, still in the same verse, there's the reference that this Abraham, who believed this, is called the father of many nations. The Abraham who believed this truth is a father of many nations, made up of those who believe the same faith. So we consider this text under the theme, believing in God who quickeneth the dead. We consider, first of all, the quickening of the dead. Secondly, the one who believes this. And then thirdly, the father of many nations. We start with the latter part of the verse. The word quicken means to make alive. In fact, the verb here in the original is a verb that's made up of two words put together that literally mean to make alive. And that's what the word quicken means in English. So that he quickens the dead means that he makes the dead alive. That's what the phrase means. Now, if salvation involves a quickening of the dead, that means that before somebody experiences salvation, if somebody is not in Christ, he's dead. Even though he may be walking next to us as one who is alive. That he's really dead. That most of the people on this earth are both dead and alive at the same time. Now, how can that be? Almost the people of the world don't confess this. What does that mean, that they are dead? Obviously, there has to be a distinction made. If they're dead and alive, that's contradictory, unless there is a biblical distinction that there's a sense in which they're dead and there's a sense in which they're alive. The Belgic Confession explains this beautifully, the distinction. And it says that it has to do with the fact that man is body and soul. He has a material body, he has a spiritual soul. And that believers and unbelievers that are alive, as the world would speak of, even acknowledge it, we together have a bodily life. And that throughout this life, we are bodily alive. But only those in Christ have a spirit that is alive. That we really do have a spirit. You can't see it, but it's real. And God's people have Christ in their spiritual heart. Which means, since Christ is the Word of God, they have God's Word in their heart. In fact, that's what it is to be in the covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It says, to be in the covenant means God's Word is in your heart. And then it explains that if God's Word is in your heart, then that means you desire to do what that Word says. And it means you know the God who gave us this Word. If this Word is in your heart, then you know God. And you want to do what's pleasing to Him. Only some have a spirit that's alive, that they have the Word, which is life, in them. Jesus explained that. You know, many people, philosophers, like to debate on, talk about that question, what is life? Jesus said, I am life. He also said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John picked up on these statements that Jesus made. When he would make those I am statements. I am the truth. And as he thought on those, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he began his gospel narrative with those words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. To have God in your heart, to have Christ in your heart, is to have the Word in your heart, and that Word is your life. And only some people have that. Those that have it, they eat the Word. They have the Word in their heart and they eat it. You set the Word before them and they want to understand it. God nourishes their spiritual life. Those that don't have the Word in their heart are not interested in hearing this explained. And the more clearly you explain it, the more they turn away. Where to God's people? The more clearly you explain it, although they have a nature that wants to do the same thing, because our sinful nature does not like this. We have this tug of war, as it were. Because in our old man, we don't want to hear it either, because it exposes our sin. But in our new man, we are drawn and want to understand, and we want to do what's right, and we want to throw that old man off. That's the struggle of somebody that has spiritual life. How does one change from being an unbeliever to being a believer? How does he change then from being dead to alive? And this passage says, God makes him alive. He was dead. God gives him a new heart. And he becomes alive. And then he believes. He doesn't do anything first to receive it. This is why this is one area that's so important to understand. That most people say before God will give you a new heart, you've got to call out to God to receive it. But if you could do that, then you would not be dead. That must mean you're not dead then. And many people view salvation by grace alone that way. Many people view salvation by grace alone to mean man can't save himself, but he can call out to God to save him. Then he's like a drowning man that although he can't save himself because he doesn't have the strength to get to a ship or to shore, he can call out to God to throw him a line. And that if God throws him the line, he can grab a hold of it. And that those that are saved are those that call out and grab a hold of that line. And God says, that's not the way it is. The unbeliever is not a drowning man that's trying to get to shore. The unbeliever is dead. And he doesn't think he's got a problem. He doesn't long for spiritual life. He doesn't sit there and think, oh, I wish I had the word in my heart. He doesn't look at the believer and say, I wish I had the word in my heart like you do. He doesn't view himself that way. He doesn't think he's got a problem. That's what Jesus said to the people at Nazareth. He stood there in the synagogues. Our Lord preached in a synagogue and said to the people, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. He says, you're going to say to me that I'm the one that has the problem. I'm the one that needs the doctor. You don't think you got a problem. And he said the same thing to the Pharisees. You think you see. Therefore, you remain in your blindness. The unbeliever doesn't think he has a problem. He's fine. He looks at the believer and thinks, you guys are strange, your beliefs. He's dead. He has no life. He doesn't desire life. He does not desire food. He doesn't see himself as having a problem. And when he prays, one thing that's typical is he doesn't mention his sin. He may call out to God to save him if he feels he's going to die, but he does not call out to God to save him from his sin. He doesn't want to lose his bodily life, but salvation from sin he's not interested in. He wants to continue on sinning. He fully intends to continue on sinning. He doesn't want to break from his sin. He doesn't have a godly sorrow for sin. The ones that do is because they're already alive. That God says to the one that sorrows for his sin and wants to be delivered from his sin, the Scriptures say to him, you're already alive. That's why you want it. That's why you call out for it, because you've already got the life of Christ and you want to experience it more. The fact that salvation is a quickening of the dead is explained also sharply when you add the phrase that's parallel to it, that he calls the things that be not as though they were. That phrase, calling the things that be not as though they were, is speaking about God's work of creation. There was no light, and God spoke of it as if it existed. There was none. And then God said, let there be light. And light comes forth. God says, that's the way it is with salvation. That somebody's dead. He is not. He's dead. He's gone. And God speaks of him as if he's alive. Like, take Lazarus, he's dead. Why speak to him? He's dead. He can't hear you. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the word of God comes to the dead and raises them. That's the power of the word of God. And those that come to life are said to be new creatures. That's another place where salvation and creation are brought together, is that if you're saved, you're said to be a new creature. At Ephesians 2 verse 10, for example, says that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That we can begin to do good works, and that was the purpose of God in saving us, that we might do them to his glory. Who can do those? Those that were created in Christ Jesus. They're the ones that can do them. Now that serves to bring out, two very distinctive truths of the Reformed faith very clearly. One is that when God saves a person, that person's will is not involved. When God regenerates them, when I use the word saved now, I'm using the word salvation from the viewpoint of regeneration, receiving a new heart. Because we also speak of the ongoing experience of salvation, and we experience it in the ongoing sense, in the way of constantly requesting it. Heidelberg Catechism brings that out when it says, why do we need to pray? Well, God will give his Holy Spirit only to those that ask. That's referring to the ongoing experience of salvation comes in the ray of our requesting it. But I'm referring now to the initial experience, the receiving of the new heart. Does a person ask for it first? No. Not any more than Adam asked to be created before God created him. That's the significance of bringing out the doctrine of creation. And that's one of the reasons our fathers quoted this so often. Because just like in creation, Adam didn't ask God to create him. Adam's will was not involved at all. And he was brought into existence. And if you would ask him, now how did you get here? Well, it was solely the work of God. He willed it and he spoke me into existence. It's the same thing with our salvation. How did you become alive? How did you get a living spirit when others don't? How did you get one? And the answer that we would give is, well, God gave it to me. I didn't do anything. I was dead. And he gave me that new heart. When did you receive it? It's typical for God's people to say, I don't know of a time when I didn't have it. In fact, that's illustrated by what we talked about this morning, baptism. How could infants be baptized? Can an infant be regenerated? As an infant? In the womb? Could they have a new heart in the womb? Yes. In fact, when we bring our children to be baptized, we say that we believe that they're sanctified in Christ. We know that's not true of them all head for head. But we know that those who are our real seed, going back to that idea that Abraham's seed was Christ, and those in Christ, so our real seed is the believers. We believe that God saves them, and they, without them doing anything. Infant baptism testifies to that, that they didn't do anything. And that's so important for our children to understand that idea. You were baptized as an infant. That means you were washed then, you were saved, brought into Christ as an infant. Then you didn't do anything. And God gave it to you. Solely as a gift of the grace of God. That's humbling. We have nothing to boast then. We can't look at others and say, well, I'm better than you because I did this, I did that. We didn't do anything, and yet we received it. That is the truth that Abraham believed. So if somebody asks us, who believes what you believe? Abraham did. God's people throughout history have believed this. It's true, there are those that don't have a clear grasp of this truth, who are nevertheless children of God. But it's important to be able to bring out that this is the faith of our father Abraham. That's the way it reads. It speaks of God. It speaks of Him as the Father of many nations before God, before Him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. Him whom he believed. He believed in this God. It's very important that we understand that idea of that faith, believing in this God, and experiencing justification by means of this faith. And so we're moving to that now. The fact that faith, a believer believes this, and by means of this faith experiences that he's righteous before God. Abraham believed that his salvation was not dependent in any way upon anything that he had done. That he believes that God quickens the dead means that he believed that. And we too are told that we must confess that same thing. First of all, when we look at how it's related to the content of what Abraham believed in this history, in what sense did Abraham believe that God quickens the dead? If we go down in the chapter, we see an explanation of that, and it's fascinating. It says, it speaks of the fact that God promised Abraham a seed. And in his seed, all nations were going to be blessed. In fact, he himself was going to be blessed in his own seed. That the seed of Abraham would be Christ. And he was getting older. And here he was now 100 years old. And yet, he was told that he was going to have a son with Sarah. And we're told that he believed that, and that is given as an illustration of him believing in the God who quickens the dead. Because notice, it says here, in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what Abraham believed. Sarah believed it too. We know she laughed, but she did believe. She was a sinner too, but she also turned from her unbelief and believed. Hebrews 11 speaks of Sarah with regard to this same subject. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, we read, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang," and this is where the idea of the dead, life out of the dead, comes up again. "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." This is explaining why it was that God wanted Abraham to be that old and Sarah to be that old when he would give them Isaac. To bring forth the truth that to have a child who is a child of God, who is in the seed of Abraham, is entirely a work of God. The God who quickens the dead. That it would be a wonder of grace, pointing to the coming of Christ, the great wonder of grace. That from one who is dead would come one who is life itself. Abraham believed that though he was dead, something would happen that would be dependent upon his will, that would not be dependent upon him. God would bring it to pass. And he would bring up, and he would bring a multitude from his seed. That birth of Isaac, when he was old, pointed to an even greater wonder. The wonders that were pictures, like the miracle of bringing forth a child when you're old, pointed to the even greater wonder, which was the virgin birth. In the virgin birth centrally, one would see that one who by nature was dead, from her would come forth a sinless Christ. And man's will wouldn't be involved at all. Abraham believed that though he was dead, that life would come forth. He believed that he staggered not. We read that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He was strong in faith and gave glory to God, believing it was all of God's work, and if God promised it, he was able to perform it. Through that faith, he experienced the blessing of justification. That's the way Romans 4 ends when it says, or this section goes on and says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." The God who believes, the one who believes that salvation is entirely the work of God, he's the one who experiences justification. What does justification mean? It means to be declared righteous. Why is it that only one who, that it's one who believes that salvation is entirely the work of God that experiences being righteous? Well, if you or I believed that our salvation depended upon some act that we had to perform, we could never have the assurance that we had done it. That was what Luther struggled with. That he was told all the things he's supposed to do. And he did them. He tried to do them. All the things he was told to do to be right with God. But every time he did whatever they told him to do, he could always see that it was so far from perfect. How could he think he could be righteous before the holy God on the basis of that? How fervent was I when I prayed? How faithfully did I do this? Did I do that? And one could never have rest that one is right with God, and that's what Luther wanted. Because he had Christ in his heart. And one who has the Word of God in their heart, there is one thing that is of central importance to them. That they're right with God. And Luther had to find it. He had to be assured that he was right with God. And then he came to understand that the reason he was right with God was because he received credit for Christ's obedience. And that he was righteous before God, not because of anything he did, but because he had credit for what Christ did. And that's the good news that is made known in the preaching of the gospel. And when he understood that, he had peace. He had that peace, which he didn't have before. That experience is the experience of justification. And that is experienced by one who believes that salvation is entirely the work of God. That God quickens the dead. And that we receive life solely because of what Christ did. We see that that's brought forth in the idea that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's why the resurrection of Christ, which is brought out in the next verses of Romans 4, the resurrection of Christ is brought out. And that's why God says that if you believe that God raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? Why is the resurrection of Christ so central? Many people don't understand it. They say, well, why did Jesus go down into death? Well, because the guilt of his people was upon him. That's why he went down into the horrors of death that he did. Well, why did he come up out of that grave? But because your guilt and my guilt was gone. He no longer bore any guilt. He was still the head of all of his people, but his people were without guilt. He had paid for it. And your sin and my sin was gone before we were born. And we had the right to receive a new heart. God, that right had to be purchased for us. And Christ purchased it for us before we were born. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, it was certain that Christ would come. And they received blessings that Christ would purchase for them later. For us, we look back and we are told more, and we have a more clear understanding of the idea that Christ purchased for us the right to receive a new heart. That's why we received one. He purchased it for us. So we can say more than simply that we have this life because God willed it. We can add to that, Christ purchased it for us. But if one asks, why did Christ purchase it for you and not for this or that other person? Well, because God gave us to Christ. Well, why did God give us to Christ? Because it pleased Him. Eventually, we get to the point where that's all we can say, is that it's the good pleasure of God. The one who understands that they're righteous solely because of what Christ did, and that salvation is a wonder of grace, illustrated by the fact that Isaac came forth as a wonder of grace, pointing to the central wonder of the coming of Christ in the incarnation and the raising of Christ from the dead. The one who believes that experiences justification. And then lastly, this Abraham is called the father of many nations. And it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now that's a reference to what God said to Abraham. When God told, first we read of God telling Abraham that even though he was as good as dead, this multitude was going to come forth from him, and he believed that if God promises it, that he can do it. Then later, then in Genesis 17, we read of God making his covenant with Abraham, and then he tells Abraham that his name's going to be changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, a father of a multitude, and that a multitude of nations, a father of many nations, he's going to be. But he believed that. Later in Genesis 22, and it's interesting to see the progression. Later in Genesis 22, we read that he explained that to Abraham and said, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. In your seed. That the seed he was going to bring forth was going to be the one in whom all the nations would be united. He would be the father of Christ, and in Christ, all nations would be united. That truth was now being brought forth in this book of Romans, and bringing out that this gospel is going to, now that Christ has come and He's laid down His life for His people, that those people include those from all nations. And those from all nations that God has chosen to save, He will save. He will save an elect remnant from each nation. And it's the case that we are to believe, as Abraham did, we are to believe that the God who has promised that will certainly have the power to perform it. And it's important that we believe that. That we think that there isn't something that was more, that there wasn't anything about us that made us more likely to believe. It isn't that we were more likely to believe than other people. It isn't that somebody that comes from a European nation is more likely to believe than other people that don't. That we're all equally dead. And that's what's stressed here in Romans, that the Jews were not to think that there was something better about them. They were dead. As John the Baptist said, don't proudly boast, we have Abraham for our father, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Because the God who saves is the God who quickens the dead and who calls the things that be not as though they were. Believing that, when we believe that salvation is all of grace, we with zeal bring this news to the nations, that God has promised He will save the nations, and we're not to stagger at that promise, but to believe that the God who quickens the dead will raise up a people out of all the nations of the world. And that nation, though that remnant that He saves from each nation, constitutes the nation. This is a passage that teaches that. When we say that, someone may challenge us. You know, the Bible very frequently speaks of the saving of the nations. We sang of that. And then people say, well, do you believe that God's going to save the nations? Some people say if God's going to save the nations, that has to mean that in the future there will become a time when most of the people on this earth will be saved. We say, no, the nations are referring to the elect remnant from each nation. That's the nation. That when God saved the remnant from the Jews, that was the real Israel. He brings that out later. That not all were Israel that were of Israel. The real Israelites were saved. Those were the ones that believed by God's grace. And also with the other nations, there's a remnant that believes, and that remnant is the nation. How do you see that here? Because Abraham is called the father of believers in this chapter, and he's called the father of many nations. And when you put that together, the father of believers and the father of many nations, that means the nations are the believers. Those are who the nations really are. Here we're at a time where there's the Olympics and all the nations parade, try to show off their greatness and what they can do. Who really are the nations? The elect chosen in Jesus Christ, who have Abraham as their father. Those are the nations. And when you put them all together, you have the salvation of the world. And when you add to that the idea that God saves the entire creation, you have the salvation of the world, the cosmos, in Jesus Christ. So we explain the salvation of the world. Abraham believed that. By the grace of God, we and our children believe that. And it's very important that we explain that to our children. Because it's very easy for children to think that they're saved because of something they've done. It's not uncommon in catechism to have a child answer a question, especially when they're younger, you know, why are you saved when others are not? And that they think they're saved because of something they did. Well, I believed, others don't believe. And they're thinking that their reason why they're going to go to heaven is on the basis that they've been good, when others haven't been good. And we have to correct that thinking. But oh, what a joy it is to see the face of a child light up when they understand this, that God quickens the dead, that they were dead. God gave them life. When they understand what their baptism signifies, what a joy we have of bringing that wonderful news to the children of the covenant. What a joy we have of bringing that news to others as we bear witness to them. Believing this truth, seeking to grow in our understanding. May we bear witness to this truth concerning Abraham and what he believed, the God who quickens the dead and who calls the things that be not as though they were. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we call out to Thee, O Lord. Grant us the grace that we may grow in our understanding of the profound truth Thou dost make known to us. May we, by Thy grace, bear witness to this truth and live out of thankfulness to Thee. We and our children, saved by Thy grace. And may we experience the peace of knowing we're righteous in Thy Son. And may we glorify and praise Thy name. Grant us this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.